So, is it time for a new British national anthem? Yes, says the Argentinian. Very good. People ask this question from time to time. A BBC article last year asked the question. It noted how Jeremy Corbyn, leader of the opposition, gets in trouble for not singing it. And then the commentator says, "I don't blame him myself. It is a terrible tune with banal lyrics. God Save the King was first sung in 1745 when Bonnie Prince Charlie, the Scots pretender to the throne of Great Britain, had just beaten a Hanoverian army near Edinburgh and the English needed rallying. After 270 years, we have different enemies, and I humbly propose it's time we had a new anthem." He works through some alternatives, and then in the end he says, "I would prefer we find a new anthem, something new written, one that was stirring and memorable, but also that said something about British values, fairness, inclusivity, politeness, and probably also self-deprecation, blah, blah, blah. An anthem, we need an anthem to celebrate our nation. An anthem to make us feel good about ourselves, one that we can sing with great pride. Is it time for a new British national anthem?" I'm not that interested, to be honest. But what about the church? What about God's people? What should be our anthem? What should we sing? Now, because we do, we've done it this morning. Christians are told to sing in the Bible, and we do. Christians have been singing of always, all times. But what is our anthem? What should we sing? Now, somebody said, I read this week, we are what we sing. Our songs express our values, and they also shape what we value. So what is the song of God's people? And back to national anthems, I'm told that the Dutch have the oldest national anthem, written 200 years before ours, so the 16th century. But this morning we're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 32, written 3,500 years ago. And I think this is probably the first recorded national anthem given to God's people. In Deuteronomy 31 it says it's given for them to learn and to remember. What's its purpose? Well, it tells us the first words of the song. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants." This song is a form of teaching that acts like rain which waters the ground and brings up life, because that's the purpose of the song. The purpose of the song is life. Now we see that right at the end. We have the lyrics recorded, and then verse 44 says that Moses and Joshua, the leaders, taught the people the song. And then verse 45, Moses says, "Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words, they are your life." Now all the teaching, including the song, it's all lumped together. And Moses said, "I've not been playing around with you. I've not been idly throwing about different ideas. I'm not playing games. These words are life." And that's the urgency of the book of Deuteronomy. We've seen it repeatedly. The people of God, they reach a critical point in their journey, and they're faced with that decision, two ways to live, life and death, blessing and curses, and it's up to them to decide. Today, choose life. So Moses urges them, and that choice is set before them in the words. The words of God's teaching now written in the Bible, which are for us today, these words are life. That's the urgency of Deuteronomy. It's a matter of life and death. That's the urgency for all the generations who will follow. It's the urgency for us today. Set before us is exactly the same. God's words are life. We have life and death set before us, and we fail to see how important it is. Don't we? I know we do. So many other things going on to distract us. Wimbledon has started. Strawberries and cream and fancy clothes and people hitting tennis balls. Summer holidays are coming. Got things to do, haven't we, around the house? Maybe the washing machine needs fixed. Bills to pay, stuff to organise, so much going on, and we fail to see that before us every day is this urgent decision, choose life. We're not that different to the people of Deuteronomy. And the song which is given to them, which is to act like rain, water coming down on the ground to bring up life. Without water there's not going to be any life. They need the teaching. The message of the song is vital. It was vital for them. And I suggest it also is for us. And the fact that it's a song is very powerful. Songs are designed to kind of stick in our heads, aren't they? That's what songs do. Like good songs come to us at very strange moments. We start humming the tune. That's the function of this song. God's people to learn it and to take it on their lips and enter into the theology of it and own it. And then when they find themselves humming it at different points in the life of faith, various challenges in the walk of faith, or even when faith is gone and the words of this song come back to them, they will prod and they will provoke and they will inspire and they will convict. And that's what happened. As you read through the rest of the Bible, you see the ideas of this song, the images in this song, they keep coming up. We're not really told when they sang this song, what kind of part it played in their kind of communal life together, but it got into their heads, got into their psyche. I think it probably needs to get into us too. The ideas of it need to get into us. But the subject of the song comes in verse 3. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. I will say what God is like. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. This song is a national anthem, but it's not one that celebrates the nation. It's a song that aims to praise God and to bring glory to Him. You see, the ultimate organizing principle of life is to get God at the center. And everything else builds from that. Get God to the center. Praise the greatness of our God. We see this throughout the song. So let's look at what the lyrics tell us. First of all, verse 4. This is unmistakably a rock song. By that. Good. Thanks, Andrew. Appreciate that. Verse 4. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. And this image, this picture of a rock runs through the song. It comes up at different points. God is a rock. He's strong. He's stable. He's stable, constant, perfect, just, faithful, sinless. The question I wanted to think about as we look through this song is, what's the effect of singing these words? Well, what's the effect of singing verse 4? Now, to take those words on our lips is an act of praise, isn't it? Obviously. It's praising God for what He is. But I think it's also an act of submission. So you see, right at the start, the beginning of life is to acknowledge His works are perfect and all His ways are just. What God does cannot be done better. What God does cannot be done more fairly. This is the only mention of the rugby this morning. Yesterday, the Lions played their final test against New Zealand. But before they got there, all the talk in the week, the coaches were saying, the team has to find something more. They've got another gear. They've got more to give. There's more to come. I hear that a lot when we hear kind of talk about sport. This team hasn't quite reached its potential. It's got something more to get to. But God is not like that. God isn't held back. He's not limited. His actions cannot be improved. God is the most of the most. Now, for example, it's not that God is simply the wisest, but God is as wise as wisdom can be because He is wisdom. He's perfect. Perfect means He's totally complete. There's not any way that God can be made more than what He is. And what He does is exactly right. He is the rock. His works are perfect. And all His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is He. That's a life-changing, life-shattering, life-building perspective on reality. See, to sing these words, to sing verse 4, it's not just an interesting observation. To sing these words is to submit to the ultimate reality. To confess His excellence above everything else. To say the ultimate organizing principle of life is to get God right at the center and build from there. Now, for those of us who might have been singing songs in churches for many years, this kind of idea is probably fairly familiar. We sing lots of songs that praise God. He's wonderful, He's great, He's good. That's good, we should do that. But that's not where this song ends. That's only where it begins. And what happens in verses 5 to 18 is this rock is rejected. In verse 5, there's a... I was going to try and play a guitar at this point, but Brian probably didn't forgive me. There was a sharp twang of discord. that the contrast couldn't be greater. On one hand, the rock, he's perfect, he does no wrong, upright and just is he, and then the camera swings round, and it looks at the people and says, they are corrupt. They're not his children, they bear no resemblance to him, they're so utterly different to him, a warped and crooked generation. Verse 6 captures the shock of the contrast. Is this the way you repay the Lord, you foolish and unwise people? And then the song explores this rejection of the rock by tracing the history of God's grace. So what were their origins? Where did they come from? What was the beginning? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? All their existence they owe to the rock. Right from the creation of the world, God had his people in mind. Verse 8 says that when he established all the different nations, his people were part of his great plan. Their heavenly father set his love on them. The Lord's portion is his people. They belonged especially to the rock. And so that meant that in time, in their times, he came for them. He came to seek and to save the lost. Well, there's so much poetry in this song, because it's a song, it's full of poetry. This is how it describes him. In a desert land, he found him. In a barren and howling waste, God came for his people when they were lost, when they were in a place of great danger and uncertainty. He came for them. His loving care is described in two metaphors. This is the loving care of the rock. His works are perfect. All he does is just. The unimprovable God, the creator of all things, the author of life. This is how he cares for this people. Perfect care. Verse 10. He guarded him as the apple of his eye. I tried to find where the English expression, apple of one's eye, came from. Website told me it was first cited from a reference in 800 AD. But the phrase here in the Hebrew, it literally means the little man of his eye. The little man, did like a father might say to his son, little man, like a tender term of care and protection, a special one. And this expression, it just packs into it buckets of tenderness, protective love. The rock guards his people as the apple of his eye. And then verse 11, like an eagle, a great bird that protects its own. And when it's time for the eaglets to learn how to fly, the eagle kicks them out of the nest. And as they fall, the eagle swoops down, catches the little ones on its wings, and then flies back up. These images are set before God's people. And as they sing them, they're being told, see yourself in this image. The Lord alone led them. No foreign God was with them. Only the rock he loved and he cared. He was the only one to do that. And he provided for them. This is all grace, this first bit. It's all grace. This love which was set on them even before they came into existence, before they'd done anything to deserve it. It's all grace. This is the grace of the rock. Grace to them when they were lost. Grace to encompass them in his loving, protective care. Grace to provide. He nourished him with honey from the rock and with oil from the flinty crag, with curds and milk from herd and flock, with choice rams of Bashan, with the finest grains of wheat. You drank the foaming blood of the grape. It's all grace. Now to remember, to recall the perfect acts of God's grace. But then in verse 15, we get a second sharp twang of discord. Jeshurun. A pet name for God's people, ironically meaning the upright. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. They abandoned the God who made them and rejected the rock, their saviour. Foolish. You see, in black and white, it's so stupid. Cutting off the branch that you're sitting on, but worse than that, they rejected the rock and they replaced him. Foreign gods, detestable idols, false gods, or you could translate that demons, which are not God. Gods that recently appeared. Turn from the author of life. Turn from the creator. Turn from their saviour and their heavenly father and replace him with idols. They've changed the rock to sawdust. Verse 18. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. That's their national anthem. This is their national anthem. It's not very much like ours, is it? Now, but we've got to ask, well, what is the effect of singing verses 5 to 18? That they're words which ought to make us feel very uncomfortable inside. To hear this beautiful grace of God creating in love, coming to seek and to save the lost, pouring out care, fatherly protection over his people, and then that grace trampled and scorned, vile. And to sing these words is to call a spade, isn't it? Verse 17, they sacrificed to false gods, or they sacrificed to demons. That's not what they thought they were doing. That idolatry was what everyone did. It was very respectable. Idolatry still surrounds us today. We don't call it idolatry. That everybody hopes in something. Everyone has something they trust as an explanation for life. Everyone invests their hope and their happiness and their security in something, and those things can be very respectable. Call a spade, if it's not the rock, then we're sacrificed into demons. So the song grabs us by the scruff of the neck, and uncovers the folly of sin. Now the words, maybe gently but firmly, they say, if you are not trusting the rock, then you're investing your life in demons that will destroy. So to sing these words is to say, is to confess. To reject the rock is foolish. And it's to ask with verse 6, is this the way you repay the Lord? So these words open up that space for self-examination. Is this what I have done? Is this what I am doing? Is this what I'm tempted to do? The rock. His works are perfect, but we are far, far from it. This song tells us what we are like if we dare to sing it. The rock, his works are perfect, all his ways are just. So how does the rock react to such rejection? Well, we see it in verse 19 to 38, the rock reacting. All his ways are just. And verse 19 onwards describes the just response of rejecting the rock, and it's devastating. The rock sees, and perfect justice is angered by the folly of it. Now, the purpose of the universe is not the safety and the happiness of people. The purpose of the universe is not the safety and happiness of people, it is the glory of the God who made it. We are not the centre of the universe. And yet, because we think we are, we struggle to accept the perfection of God's justice. God's justice is perfect. Can't be more just. There's nothing more upright than the justice of God. And so when he is rejected and replaced with demons and idols, his perfect response is rage. Now, sin ruins us. Idolatry sacrifices those we love to futile ends, but worst of all, it steals glory from the rock. Every act of rebellion against God, every sin, every moment of idolatry is an attempt to take a hammer and a chisel to the rock and say, he cannot rule over me. His perfect response is rage. Verses 23 to 25 describe the weapons of his armoury. The means of his judgment, the threats are personified, monsters of terror unleashed on the people. These are the names: calamities, arrows, wasting famine, consuming pestilence, deadly plague, fangs of wild beasts, venom of vipers, the sword. And the point is that perfect justice demands total destruction. Verse 22, the fire of his anger burns down to the realm of the dead. Verse 26, God says, I will scatter them and erase their name from human memory. Comprehensive and complete destruction. But this is the rock. His works are perfect, a faithful God. Destruction is not the end of it. Verse 27 begins the deliberation, begins the divine deliberation. But when God speaks with himself, says, I dreaded the taunts of the enemy, lest the adversary misunderstand and say, our hand has triumphed. The Lord has not done all this. Then when God sends an enemy nation against the people as an act of judgment, that enemy might foolishly claim the glory for themselves. See, when a people are under the judgment of God, the only safe grounds of appeal is the glory of God's name. Saw it years earlier when these people were rescued from God out of Egypt, and immediately they built an idol to worship. And Moses prayed for them, prayed for God's mercy on them, and he appealed to God for the sake of his name, for the sake of his reputation. We see that in the prophet Daniel's great prayer of repentance. He says, Lord, listen, Lord, forgive, Lord, for your sake. Prophet Ezekiel, when God speaks to him promising future redemption, and God explains, I had concern for my holy name. It's not for your sake I'm going to do these things. Not for your sake I'm going to save, but for the sake of my holy name. That's what causes the rock to pause in judgment. His works are perfect and he deliberates. He has concern for his glory. There will be judgment. His works are perfect. All his ways are just. Verse 35, there will be judgment. It is mine to avenge, he says. I will repay. In due time their foot will slip, their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them. There will be judgment, but, verse 36, the Lord will vindicate his people and relent concerning his servants. Or, the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. Grace. Pure and perfect grace. Grace says that the motivation and the deserving and the action will not be found in me, it must come from somewhere else. When perfect justice requires total destruction, then perfect grace moves in to vindicate and have compassion on the undeserving. The rock reacts in judgment and in mercy. There's mercy for his servants. He describes his servants when he sees their strength is gone. He will say, now where are their gods? The rock they took refuge in, the gods who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise up to help you. Let them give you shelter. And the effect hits home, doesn't it? There is no help. There is no shelter apart from in the rock. All the other rocks are pebbles. They're sawdust. They're inadequate. The servants of the Lord, those who receive his mercy, are those whose strength is gone, and realize the futility of all other hopes. The servants of the Lord are those who simply come to the rock, empty-handed, I have no strength, but cling only to him. So we ask again, what's the effect of singing these words, verses 19 to 38? To sing the words is to accept their perspective. To sing the words is to accept the rock. All his ways are just, and divine justice demands total destruction of sinners. To sing these words is to accept the personal implication of that. Unless I consider myself sinless, then perfect justice demands my total destruction. But, that little but at the beginning of verse 27, it interposes a harmony, it introduces a tension. Even as I am at the point of confessing the justice of the punishment that I deserve, there's that little but of grace. Because of God's glory, there is grace. So the song becomes a song of repentance. Their rock is not like our rock. All the other ways will fail. The other rocks I took refuge in are futile, so I turn from them. My strength is gone. Nothing in my hand I bring. I have no other hope but the rock. This is an old song. Now, if you can put a case for needing to update the British national anthem, then how much more this one? This song, it comes from another world, from an ancient world. And yet it's the song of the rock, the faithful God. He doesn't change. The rock is constant. His works are perfect. His works don't get better with time. His works can't be improved if we revise them according to our modern sensibilities. This song has that deeply lasting, enduring quality. And yet that harmony introduced in verse 27, that little but, that harmony sounds louder and louder when we come to look through time and consider the completing work of Jesus Christ. The rock doesn't change. His works are perfect, and divine justice demands total destruction of sinners. But today, the song affirms that perfect justice demands my total destruction, but God has acted for the sake of his name. So he came in Christ, and the Son of God was crushed under the wrath of God. Willingly he did it, for the sake of his name. And that fire of God's anger against sin that burned into hell itself, that fire was poured out on the Lord Jesus, on my Jesus. He's my Jesus because it was my sin that he took. And the destruction that he endured was the destruction that I deserve, for the sake of his name. That's why Paul writes in the New Testament that those who believe, he writes, those who believe are justified freely by his grace as a gift, by the redemption that comes in Christ Jesus. Grace. Those notes of grace that are sounded in Deuteronomy 32 get fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ. And then they're offered to all who would come. To all who would repent of their sin and trust themselves to Jesus Christ. In the terms of the song, to those who confess they have no strength in themselves, and that all other hope is useless, and they cling only to the rock. And then with that repentance, then the grace once rejected is now restored. In Christ, all the grace rejected is restored. That apple of the eye, care, that carried on the eagle wings, love, that protection and forgiveness is all found in Jesus Christ. And when we trust Christ, all those blessings are loaded onto us in him. This song is given to shape the perspective of God's people and invite them to submit to the reality of the only rock. The rock who's rejected, the rock reacting to that rejection in judgment and grace. So the climax of the song, it reaches it in verse 39. And as it reaches the climax, it turns to the singer and it asks, is the rock your rock? Verse 39. See now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. The ultimate organizing principle of life is to get God at the center. The rock is unique and supreme. He says, I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal. The opposites are put together as a way of including everything in between. The rock has final control over life and death and everything, and he solemnly swears. He swears that all his ways are just, and in the end the wicked will not have the final word. The final word belongs to him. So as the singers reach this crescendo, their own words turn upon themselves and ask, is this rock the rock? Is he your rock? Will you give total and exclusive allegiance to him? Same challenge in Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Total and exclusive allegiance to the Lord your God. And then the final note, verse 43. The final note of the song is mission. Rejoice, you nations, with his people. This song doesn't end with an introverted religion. It ends with a call on the nations to come and celebrate the rock. The rock whose works are perfect. The rock who provides a way beyond judgment for grace. Now those who sing this song turn their attention beyond themselves. The grace that they've claimed is a grace they can't contain. So they turn to the nations and invite them to come and join them in his praise. In the New Testament, in Romans 15, Paul quotes this verse as he defends his mission to take the good news of Jesus to all the nations. And as he does that, he's singing this song, longing for all people to come and glorify God for his mercy. So Deuteronomy 32, this song, is a gift to the people. A gift to help them to navigate the challenges of life. It's teaching like rain, life-giving. These words are your life. But what will we do with them? Now what will you do? So how does this song connect with you this morning? No, the style is very unfamiliar, I'm sure. Its format doesn't follow the pattern of the songs that we sing. But the song sounds the notes of our gospel story. A gospel story that invites each of us to life. See, the song calls us to repent. It calls us to repent of our idols and our grace-trampling ingratitude. The song exposes our idols for what they are. It calls a spade a spade. Now, all of our sin, whether it's the stuff that we're ashamed to admit, and we all have that, whether it's the things that are largely respectable, pursuing a good career but doing that above everything else, loving our family but finding our ultimate significance in the success of our children rather than in our God, or whether our sin is neglect, not bothering to read the Bible or to pray or to meet with and care for other believers as the Bible commands us to do, blatant acts of disobedience and rebellion. Now the song exposes our idols for what they are. It calls a spade a spade. All of our sin is connected to the worship of demons. That ought to shake us to the core. That ought to wake us up. The song calls us to repent. And I don't know whether this is getting too familiar for us. It is really grating on me a little bit to hear in verse 15, Jeshurun grew fat, they prospered. They enjoyed the good life. They settled in the good gifts that God had given. And it's at that point of ease they abandoned the God who made them and rejected God their Saviour. We're all drifters. We drift. We drift from the gospel. Especially when life is comfortable, we turn away. The song calls us to repent of this grace-trampling ingratitude. Is it calling you to repent today? The other part of repentance is it calls us to trust. When our strength is gone and we have no hope in ourselves and we realise there's no hope anywhere else, we throw ourselves on the mercy of the rock, the grace of Jesus Christ. There's nowhere else to go. It's what happened in that conversation with Jesus and his disciples. He said to them, are you going to leave me? And Peter spoke and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. If we try to live apart from Jesus, it will end in hopelessness. So the song calls us to trust the one and only. Is it calling you to do that today? Now the song says, their rock is not like our rock. It invites us to make a comparison. How do the alternatives compare? All the other alternatives of life, how do they compare to trusting the God of the Bible? And then finally, this song calls us to praise the rock and call others to join in. The song begins with praise. Praise the greatness of our God. It ends in praise. Rejoice, you nations, with his people. You see, if you know the grace of God, if the grace celebrated in this song is a grace that you've come to taste and to know for yourself, is that grace turning you out to others? And we can be very general about this. We can say, of course I want all the nations far off to turn to the Lord Jesus. But the challenge comes when we think of those who we rub shoulders with every day. Do you pray for and long for and seek every opportunity to see the people who you meet every day come to rejoice in the grace of God? Do you seek all those opportunities to share the grace you've received and speak of the Lord Jesus? Because this song, it doesn't allow us to have an introverted religion. It sends us out with the good news. To whom is it sending you? This song sounds the notes of our gospel story. I think we need to keep singing. We need to keep reminding ourselves and reminding one another of these truths. So why don't you pause for a moment and reflect in your own heart how you will respond to what you've heard this morning.